Our Old Testament scripture reading is Jeremiah 31, verses 1 through 20. We are continuing this morning our series in Matthew chapters 1 and 2. Remember that our focus in this series is on how Matthew uses the Old Testament, where there is a sequence of citations by Matthew of Old Testament passages, and we're taking each one of those in order. So, we are in Jeremiah 31, because in our text, when Herod kills all of the baby boys in Bethlehem, Matthew cites verse 15 of Jeremiah 31. So, it's sort of, we have to get ahead of ourselves a little bit for this reading to have the effect it's supposed to have. The story in Matthew is horrible. It's absolutely horrible. And Matthew cites Jeremiah 31, pointing forward to that horrible story. There's one verse in here that fits that. The rest of it doesn't feel like it does. And so as we read this passage, I want you to have that in mind. This is the passage Matthew draws upon to then speak of that horrible story that he's going to tell us in his gospel. Jeremiah 31, verses 1 through 20. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. When Israel sought for rest, the Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be built, O virgin Israel. Again, you shall adorn yourself with tambourines and shall go forth in the dance of the merrymakers. Again, you shall plant vineyards on the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and shall enjoy the fruit. For there shall be a day when watchmen will call in the hill country of Ephraim. Arise and let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God. For thus says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob, and raise shouts for the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country, and gather them from the farthest parts of the earth. Among them the blind and the lame, the pregnant woman and she who is in labor together. A great company, they shall return here. With weeping they shall come, and with pleas for mercy I will lead them back. I will make them walk by brooks of water, in a straight path in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the coastlands far away. Say, he who scattered Israel will gather him, and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob, and has redeemed him from hands too strong for him. They shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more. Then shall the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. I will feast the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. For there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. I have heard Ephraim grieving. You have disciplined me, and I was disciplined like an untrained calf. Bring me back that I may be restored, for you are the Lord my God. For after I had turned away, I relented. And after I was instructed, I struck my thigh. I was ashamed and I was confounded. because I bore the disgrace of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament reading is Matthew 2, verses 16 through 18. It's also the text for our sermon as we continue our series in Matthew 1 and 2. So we remember here that we are still in the context of the story of the wise men visiting. Mary and Joseph and Jesus have fled to Egypt. And then these words, Matthew 2, verses 16 through 18. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children, she refused to be comforted because they are no more. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we gather together around your word, anticipating the celebration of the Lord's Supper together, it is our heart's longing that this would be in our midst and by your Spirit a means of grace, a tool, an instrument in your hand by which you minister to us. For this to be fruitful, for us to respond in faith, for us to be strengthened, encouraged, and challenged in all the ways that we need, it must be because you are present. And so we seek your Holy Spirit as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, I am convinced that one of the most important callings and tasks that the church has is to convince the world to take darkness seriously. We are those who, because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because of the good news proclaimed to us, don't have to hide from darkness, don't have to pretend it isn't there, and indeed we can point it out with clarity that the world does not have. This reality is a deep one. I want to talk about it theologically, challengingly in a moment. It's also one that gives us wisdom for everyday life. We are right now 2 days away from the winter solstice. We are in the darkest time of the year. In terms of the least amount of sunlight, because of the angle of the sun and how the earth goes around the sun and all of these sorts of things, it means we get less sunlight in the northern hemisphere than we do at any other time. Plus, it's cloudy. This results in a mood to existence itself that can affect us. And it is very helpful this time of year to be honest about that reality of darkness. The reality that we can go through seasons of life, seasons of the year, that feel darker. I want to encourage you this morning to be wise about that darkness. There's different ways we can put this. We are 2 days away from the day starting to get longer. That's amazing. If you're feeling dark, though, we're only 6 months away from the day starting to get shorter again. It is helpful to be realistic about this, and I want to give some of us in particular some life advice. Do not be making assessments about anything for the next 2 months, right? Let's just have an agreement together. No assessing life, no assessing your marriage, your friendships, your children, your work, your circumstances. Don't even think about any of it. It's all going to feel terrible right now. It's just how it is. Wisdom can acknowledge that darkness and say, just wait. Just wait. It'll feel different. Now, I say that jokingly, even though I know for many of us, including myself, it's not funny at all. But there is wisdom there. But there's another angle to that taking darkness seriously. Some of us, when in a particular time of year we feel the burden of darkness, are in fact being forced to own up to something that is deeply true. Many of us are really good at going through life pretending as though bad stuff isn't a thing. And some circumstances in life, some experiences, some seasons force us to acknowledge it. So on the one hand, I want to encourage some of us to sort of just get over yourselves, quit assessing things, just hunker down, it's going to feel better soon. Others of us, I want to say, maybe you need to linger on this moment. Maybe you need to be challenged by the reality of darkness. Because God's word this morning, in the accounts of the visit of the wise men at the birth of Jesus, which we many of us grew up thinking was just really cute and fun, has given us one of the darkest stories in all of Scripture. And in this is gospel. It is good news that this account, this story, is in the Bible. It is telling us something about the world, it's telling us something about our lives, and it's telling us something about what the gospel speaks to. And so this morning, in whatever way you relate to that darkness introduction this morning, and there's a wide diversity of ways. Some are funny, some are not funny at all. In whatever way you relate to that this morning, we need what God's word has for us from Matthew chapter 2. The message we are headed toward, it's in the sermon title, is a quote from Jeremiah 31. It's beautiful words, there is hope for your future. Whether you need that in terms of God's faithfulness to his creation, that the sun is going to come back, or in terms of the course of your life, or in terms of the course of world history, on all of those different perspectives, scopes from which we could look at this, this is the message. There is hope for your future. We're going to see this very familiar three steps. This is the way we've been working through these Old Testament quotes from Matthew. We're going to look at the story, in this case, the weeping of Rachel. Second, we're going to look at the promise of Jeremiah that Matthew then points to. And we're going to hear Matthew doing, as we've done over and over in the series, is he's not just picking out a random prediction, remember, but he is summoning the voice of Jeremiah to stand side by side with him, meaning with Matthew, together proclaiming the Son of God. And then as we hear that voice of Jeremiah, we're going to hear in a fresh way the message of Matthew, what the story in Matthew's gospel is saying to us. First, the weeping of Rachel. I very simply want to read these verses again. There's only three verses. This is our text. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. So you will recall from our series that Herod had told the wise men, go find this king who is being born and come back and tell me where he is so that I can worship him. Well, in the meantime, the Lord, of course, knows what is going on, what Herod intends to do. And so Joseph and Mary and the child have fled to Egypt to be protected from Herod. The wise men, remember, were told to go back another way, and so they have not reported anything to Herod. Herod, in desperation then, sent and killed all the male children in that region, 2 years old and younger. Why is he doing this? Well, he is trying to prevent this child from being a threat to him. He recognizes, whether it's based on believing the ancient prophecies of the Messiah, whether it's simply based on how the wise men spoke, we can speculate many different reasons he would be so clear that this child is a threat, but he views the child as a threat. In order to stamp it out, he then creates this bloodbath in the region of Bethlehem. This is our account. This is the story we have before us. What is going on here? Well, there's a couple of levels that we need to dwell upon this. The first level is to simply let the clear words that Matthew says awaken in your mind a kind of speculation and imagining, what was this like? Now, we can't answer what was this like. Matthew tells us what he tells us for a reason. But he tells us in a way that is meant to bring to mind an obviously horrible account. And so you imagine, perhaps, the soldiers storming into homes. You imagine children being ripped from their parents' arms. You imagine, surely you do at some point, how did the killing actually happen? What did this look like? And as you even begin to think about it, you don't need me to say a single detail. As you even begin to think about it, you are overwhelmed by just how horrible this is. Matthew thinks we need to know about it. He thinks we need to know about it, not just as a random incident in history, but in somehow, in a way that is rooted in prophecy, is somehow deeply connected with what it means for Jesus to be born. Don't skip over it. Don't try to find ways to avoid being confronted with how horrible it is. It's horrible. There's also something much bigger happening in terms of the story that reminds us that this isn't the first time this sort of thing has happened. That yes, this is horrible, and actually it is part of a pattern. That there are multiple stories in the history of Israel where an evil ruler destroyed children in order to prevent someone from being born who would be a threat to them. We think of the account of wicked Queen Athaliah trying to wipe out the line of David, and only one was spared who eventually becomes the, of course, ancestor of David. Or we think even further back of Israel and Egypt and the Pharaoh wanting to wipe out the children being born to Israelites. And remember, there's one who is spared in particular, Moses. What is going on in all of this? Why so many attacks upon children? Well, Satan knew all the way from the promise in Genesis 3 verse 15 that one day a child would be born who would defeat him. And one of the ways you can summarize the whole story of Israel, all of the conflicts Israel has faced, is that that serpent, that dragon, that devil, is trying to prevent that child from being born who would one day defeat him. He knows, as time goes on in a more narrowing way, what line of promise it is coming from. And so the attacks become more and more focused. And this attack here from Herod is this sort of last-ditch effort to finally wipe out that line of promise. Behind the scenes of Herod, like barely behind the scenes though, it's really pretty much up front, is the dragon of Revelation 12 trying to devour the child. And the drama of the story is that Jesus is the boy who lived. He is the one who the dragon tried to attack, but who survived the attack so that he could one day be the one who would instead slay the dragon. That's the drama of the story. Matthew, by echoing Old Testament, we're going to look at specifics, but just in a general sense, by echoing Old Testament, roots what happens here in that larger drama. The dragon, the serpent, the devil is trying to stop the kid from being born, and he can't stop it. Jesus is preserved that he might then defeat the devil. That's the drama of this account. In the midst of that great war, and when it's described as that great war between the dragon and the child of the woman who would be born, it sounds dramatic. It sounds even exciting. It's supposed to. But what this story forces us to acknowledge is that all of that happens in the midst of real suffering. Real parents with real children ripped from their arms, really and truly executed in the whole region of Bethlehem. Matthew tells us that that is to fulfill something. Verse 17, then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. And here he quotes from our reading from Jeremiah 31. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. So what do? We go back to Jeremiah, and this is going to be familiar now. We read that verse in Jeremiah 31, and what do we discover? He wasn't predicting anything at all. He wasn't making a prediction. If we go back there, what is Jeremiah speaking of? Jeremiah 31, verse 15, he is talking about the exile of Israel. So what is going on? Well, we have to dive deep. We turn, secondly, to the promise of Jeremiah. So Matthew gives us that account of the baby boys being executed in Bethlehem as part of this attempt at stopping the Christ from being born. He says this is to fulfill something from Jeremiah 31, so we go back there. And what do we discover? Jeremiah 31, verse 15. In this situation, Matthew does not do anything weird really with the wording of the verse. He does his own translation from the Hebrew, and so there's some little differences, but on the whole, he does not do anything strange. The strange thing here is that, again, it is not a prediction. In Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah is speaking of Israel's exile, them being taken over by foreign power, the suffering that comes from that, many of them being carted off to foreign lands. And in this context in particular, he's giving the promise of restoration from exile, that one day Israel will be brought back. And here he gives a summary statement of the suffering. A voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Why lamentation and bitter weeping? Well, because Israel's being carted off to exile. Again, like I said, with the death of the children in Bethlehem, you need to let it awaken within you a kind of wondering about just how horrible that was. Never stop doing that when it comes to exile. Exile can become the sort of theological word in the story, and it's easy to skip over. This is horrible. Being ripped from your home and forced to live somewhere else, families torn apart, many of the young men conscripted into that foreign army so that they can never resist, all sorts of horrible things happening. And so Rachel is weeping for her children. Who is Rachel? Well, Rachel here is personifying Israel as a mother of Israel. So Jacob's wife, she was the mother of Benjamin and Joseph. And so Rachel here is representing as the mother of Israel, a weeping on behalf of her children, meaning those descendants, those Israelites. She is weeping, she refuses to be comforted because they are no more. In the going into exile, many were killed in the wars, the conflicts, the being dragged off. Many died, of course, and they are no more in that sense. But also there is the being brought into exile. They have been taken away from the land, and in that sense as well, Rachel is weeping because they are no more. But we have to ask, why does Jeremiah specifically use Rachel as the one who is personifying Israel? Why Rachel in particular? And we have to ask that because this is what in particular Matthew quotes. Is Rachel weeping? This area of Bethlehem, Ramah, this is a region around Jerusalem. There are other things that have happened here. Well, obviously, it's the main part of Israel, but important things for this story. This is, most importantly, where we read this account of the birth of Benjamin. Genesis 35. Then they journeyed from Bethel. When they were still some distance from Ephrath, so here we are in this area of Ramah, Bethlehem, this whole region, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni, which means son of my sorrow. But his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Rachel is here weeping because Rachel was one who wept. And in this region, the place where this happened, Rachel had died in childbirth in the giving birth to Benjamin, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, who would be part of the origin of Israel. And so one of the things Matthew is doing in citing Jeremiah is bringing forward something Jeremiah is doing and saying this weeping of Israel in the exile, it is not new for there to be weeping in Israel's story. That we can go back to the very origins of Israel and we find this horrible story of Rachel dying in childbirth at the birth of Benjamin. All of those threads are connecting in this choice of Jeremiah to use Rachel as the one who is weeping on behalf of the exiles. And then on top of all of that, it is almost certain, it is certain, that these very roads, this very path on which Rachel died in childbirth, these very roads, the very path on which those soldiers would have marched to go kill all of those baby boys, would have been the very roads and path that exiles would have been dragged out of Israel. Weeping upon weeping, all in this same location. Matthew is saying there's something bigger going on, all connected together. Now, all of that is, of course, very dark. But here's the other fascinating thing in Matthew's use of Jeremiah 31. That verse is the only verse that is dark in this text. The entire rest of the chapter is a chapter of promise, of restoration, of grace and mercy. And yes, that weeping is referred to, verse 15 of Jeremiah 31, Rachel is weeping for her children. The very next verse, verse 16, thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is reward for your work, declares the Lord. Verse 17, there is hope for your future. And the entire chapter is full of the promise that God is going to bring his people back from exile. There's the language of Israel being rebuilt. There is the language of flourishing, of vineyards and wine and oil. There is the language of feasting and celebration, of dancing and merrymaking. All of these words and phrases are used in this text. All of it is full of promise. Jeremiah 31 is where we get the language of the new covenant that Jesus takes in at the Lord's Supper when he says, this is my blood of the new covenant. That this chapter is a glorious chapter of promise. So Matthew is saying, not just that there is this thread of weeping throughout Israel's story that comes to a head, as it were, in this event at the birth of Christ, but also that that weeping is always surrounded by promise and hope and God's grace. So, we ask where we began in looking at Jeremiah. Was Jeremiah then predicting the death of the baby boys in Bethlehem at the birth of Christ? And remember how we answered this last week. No and yes. No, he almost certainly did not have in mind that future event. No, he almost certainly did not picture the nature of the birth of Jesus and what those particular things would look like, such that he was trying to make a prediction of it, so that Matthew is then saying, look, this proves Jesus is the Messiah, because look at these Old Testament verses I can pull out that predict something. And isn't that so often how those verses are used? This isn't just Matthew pulling out some individual predictions. Look, Jesus must really be the Messiah, because look how all of these things came true. Jeremiah wasn't even predicting anything in verse 15. We can also, though, if we say, was Jeremiah promising what would one day happen? We can say a kind of yes. Because when Jeremiah preached to Israel that, yes, you are weeping, but God is going to restore you, what was the basis for that preaching? I'm wondering how you think about this. When Jeremiah was able to say to Israel with absolute confidence, God is going to restore you from exile, God is going to bring an end to your weeping, he will turn your mourning into gladness. When Jeremiah said all of those things, on what basis was he saying it? Here's how I think a lot of us think it worked. God whispered into his ear and said, Jeremiah, say these things. And Jeremiah's like, well, it's weird, but okay. Everything looks really bad, but I'm going to say these positive things because God says I have to. We often think of it this way. Now, there is truth in that. There are many times where we're told the prophets are being supernaturally told something to say. And that is very much the case in one sense. But when Jeremiah says these things, he says them on the basis of what he knows to be true about God. It is not a random word imposed on the world, Like you're sort of stuck clinging to this random thing God said that, yes, he's going to restore. It is rather the revealing of who God is. And it is constant throughout the story of Israel. And Jeremiah so often is preaching on the basis of what God has said in the past, on the basis of God's word, on the basis of God's character, on the basis of God being revealed in creation. And so Jeremiah says in here, when Jeremiah is telling you God's going to restore you, it's not just because he made this weird promise. It's because this is who God is, and this is what God does. Another way of saying this, if you want some theological language for it, with the prophets, we tend to think of the prophets as foretelling, predicting the future. Most of the time, what they are doing is forthtelling. They are speaking forth to the present about who God is and what God's promises are. That is implications for the future. They're not just giving predictions. They are speaking forth the very character of God and the promises of God and the heart of God. And in that, they're revealing the Son of God as the very Word of God. Now, as you hear Jeremiah forthtelling, so speaking forth true things about God, those things then reach into the future. Because if what Jeremiah is saying is that God is going to do this because of who God is, that doesn't change. And so the New Testament repeats the same promises and pulls them forward. I'm saying all this at high level. Listen to what Jeremiah says. Jeremiah says, this is the word of the Lord now speaking, "For I am a father to Israel," verse 9, "and Ephraim is my firstborn." Why is there such confidence? Because God has this covenant relationship with his people such that they are his children. Or, verse 10, "Hear the word of the Lord, O nations." Oh, how beautiful is this? The nations are already in view. They always were. That was the promise to Abraham. This is why the wise men visit, by the way. The nations heard this word. Not the point right now, though. "Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the coastlands far away. He who scattered Israel will gather him and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock." Here again is the character of God, a shepherd caring for his flock. So Jeremiah is saying, I'm not just giving you a random prediction of what you're hoping God will do. I'm saying this is who God is. He is your shepherd and he loves you as his flock. Continuing on, actually beyond our own reading, later in chapter 31, verse 35, here's another basis on which Jeremiah preaches. "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name." Ooh, what are we talking about? This is the God who maintains the order of creation. God's character is revealed in the fact that the days are going to start getting longer 2 days from now. Because that stability of creation, that repetition of the seasons, of the sun coming up every day, that itself proclaims God's faithfulness. Verse 36, "If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever." Jeremiah says, you can count on God's promises to you just as surely, all the more surely, than you can count on the days getting longer in 2 days. That created order reveals God's faithfulness, and Jeremiah preaches God's faithfulness on the basis of that reality. This is who God is. And again, that reliability is the reliability of his covenant relationship with his people. Verse 20, you have this beautiful language of Ephraim representing Israel as one of the tribes. Ephraim repenting in verses 18 and 19. And then the Lord says this in verse 20, "Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord." Jeremiah is proclaiming God's character. Matthew is summoning that voice of Jeremiah to stand alongside of him as proclaiming the Son. Because in this character of God is the Son of God being revealed unchangingly, eternally. It was always the Son, the one through whom the world was made, the one through whom Israel's story was given its very shape, is the eternal Son of God who was born in Bethlehem. This is Matthew's message. Brothers and sisters, that this is your God, proclaimed in Jeremiah, revealed in the Son. Now, do you hear that as good news? I was overwhelmed with how beautiful Jeremiah 31 was as we read it this morning. Now, part of that's because I'm seasonally depressed, so I'm on the verge of tears at all times. But it was an absolutely beautiful chapter. And Matthew calls it forth, reminds us of it, brings it forward for us right now. What does Matthew thereby say to you? How about this? And I don't know if, I don't think I can say this is the main point that Matthew had in mind. It's certainly a point he had in mind. I don't know if this is the main one. It's hard to figure that out sometimes. But it's definitely one of the most important ones for us right now. The gospel addresses the real world. I'm going to say this again. The gospel addresses the real world. Matthew 2, as we said, is horrifying. It is almost unspeakable suffering. I think some of us felt almost an embarrassed feeling as I was encouraging us to pause on the event and consider how horrible it was. It's almost a kind of unspeakable suffering. It is a senseless suffering. Those families being ripped apart by that event because of Herod had nothing to do with anything that was going on. They were caught in the middle of this much bigger struggle, and in any important way relating to the particular story, were innocent. Absolutely innocent. And horrible violence is unleashed upon them. Now, here's why this is so important. It is so common for Christians to think it's cool, often on the internet for some reason, somewhere, it happens in certain seasons of life, I don't want to call out any particular age, but there are certain ages where this happens, to discover the fact that there is senseless suffering in the world. And to discover, look at all the horrible things that happen that I can make no sense of. You know, why did Christians never tell me about that? Why did the Bible never tell me about that? You know, clearly God doesn't care about this. And they have all these fashionable questions and doubts about who God is because of discovering out there in the world that senseless bad stuff happens. Okay, well, I have a newsflash for you. It is the Bible that tells us senseless suffering happens. It is the scriptures that give us that wisdom about reality. This is not some alien attack upon the scripture when people point out that there is horrible suffering in the world that we find it difficult to explain. That's not news to God's word. That is something God's word challenges us and forces us to be honest about. Why? Because God's word has the answer for it. Not the answer that means you can now wrap your mind around it entirely, but the answer that says this is the world, this world in which these kinds of horrible sufferings happen, it is this world that the gospel of Jesus Christ addresses. And we need to raise children in our midst confident that we are not here talking about pious, happy platitudes. We are talking about the real world in which things like Matthew 2, verses 16 through 18 happen. And we are here because Jesus Christ has the words of eternal life, and there is nowhere else we can go. We are here telling the nations, telling each other, telling the next generation, it is because of all of that that we cling to this Christ. The church has betrayed whole generations by refusing to be honest about this kind of darkness. Because you see, congregation of Christ, here then is the good news. It is this darkness. Remember what I mean by this darkness? What was the story? It is this darkness into which Christ entered. It is this darkness into which the eternal Son of God was born. No, what you're intended to do here is relate all of your own darkness to this darkness. Right? This is a most horrifying version of simply the fact that we live in a cursed world and horrible things happen that we are forced to deal with that often seem senseless. Jesus, your shepherd, was born into it for you. This is what Jeremiah was promising. We've heard this over and over in the prophets, that God is going to rescue his people from that darkness. How? He's going to enter into it with us. And what you have then in this event is the very shape of the cross. So even consider the theme of weeping mothers. Jesus' own mother is going to be at his crucifixion. It is this suffering that he's entered into for us. And that is good news. Well, it already obviously is. But that is good news because Matthew says that is fulfilling Jeremiah. And Jeremiah said, this is who God is. This is the character of God. That you can rely on what God will do and who God is because of his covenant faithfulness and his love. He says, verse 3, I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I have continued my faithfulness to you. And so you get to look at that event of Jesus entering into this darkness with us, and you get to hear that as God revealing his eternal, unchanging character for you. We're about to sing, Veiled in Flesh, the Godhead See. Veiled in flesh in the incarnation in Jesus, behold God himself, making God visible, the God of Jeremiah 31, your God whom you are trusting in. And so as you look to the future, whether it's with a real path of darkness in front of you right now that you're in the thick of, or whether it's just with that general awareness that there is darkness out there. As you look to the future, you get to cling to the exact same promises of Jeremiah 31. The eternal Son of God revealed at the birth of Jesus Christ. The eternal Son of God is the one who enters that darkness with us and therefore proclaims to you the same promises. I love the words of verses 12 through 14. You see, one of the things that happens in these prophets, remember, it's this idea of foretelling versus foretelling. They know they're talking about the future, but it's not a prediction of something they can see absolutely. It's rather, this is who God is, this is what God has promised. And they often say things that go beyond the specific event it might have been referring to. So they're referring to Israel coming back from exile, but over and over they end up describing a world made new. Because it does echo into the future, and the new creation. Verses 12 through 14. Hear this, and I'm going to conclude with these words. Hear this as summing up. For you, right now, there is hope for your future. 12 through 14. They shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more. Then shall the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. I will feast the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, in the midst of the darkness of life, we pray that you would shine upon us the light of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might delight in this confidence we can have, even in the midst of sadness and darkness, that you are the one who is faithful, that you are the one whose love is steadfast, that you are the one who has been true to your promises as proclaiming and rooted in your character, revealed to us most gloriously in the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray in Jesus' name, Amen.